know, we sang the hymn, the title was Matchless Love. Well, Brother Byron has suggested he's going to speak about the greatest love, the greatest love. Brother Byron.
Thank you very much, Brother Edmund. Good afternoon, brethren. And thank you, brothers, for the quiz and the prayer to get us started. I thought maybe I'd give a quiz after my discourse, but we'll wait and see how that goes. If it was a quiz, I know you would all pass it. At lunch, Brother Leonard and I were talking just briefly about stories. He was talking about news stories, and I said, you know, when we get together, we don't really talk about news stories, do we? We talk about the old story, because the old story is what draws us together, and there's newness of feeling and newness of belief when we hear the story. And we have a hymn that says, sing me the old, old story, and never grows old. And we're going to talk today about a part of that old story and a topic I've entitled The Greatest Love. But before I begin, I want to bring you the love of your brethren in Seattle. They all voted to send their love, and especially individually, my mother, Sister Lisi Fries, sends her love to you, as does Sister Beverly Christensen, Brother Dave Christensen, and Sister Joanna Christensen, our new member in our class, and Sister Lori Flynn Christensen, who was down in this area for a while years ago. We can't leave our class without each one coming, send my love, send my love, send my love. Even though we vote as a class, you know, like probably all of you do, raise your hand to send your love. But we always are glad to bring the love of our class, and we're glad to get the love of brethren from all around the world. And Margie reminded me to send love to all of you from her parents, who we talked to, and her sister Karen Speroni from up in Pennsylvania. They also want to be remembered to all of you here. And also, before I start, I, on behalf of Margie and I want to thank you all for your prayers and your cards and inquiries over the last couple of years of rather trying experiences we've had personally. But like the rest of the brethren who go through experiences, we've seen the benefit of them and the value from the experiences, and we've felt the power of prayer. And I'm always glad to hear brethren testify about feeling the power of prayer. I think the first time I heard someone testify about the power of prayer was probably 30 years ago. And I wondered, what does that feel like? Because at that time, I really hadn't gone through anything that I felt was a great enough experience to actually feel the power of prayer. But the last couple of years, we have felt the power of prayer. And it's a very tangible thing that the Lord's people feel in this age. And so we thank you for your prayers on our behalf the last couple of years. When we talk about love with our friends in the world today, it's usually their understanding of what the dictionary definition of love might be. And if you look up the word love in a dictionary, the primary definition is a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties, attraction based on sexual desire, affection and tenderness felt by lovers, affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interests. And really, if you talk to people in the world, when you talk about love, you know, it's the love story. It's the young couple in love. And I know the experience in Orlando, there's been quite a few marriages in this class in the last few years. I understand there's planning for another one next spring. And you can see the love in the eyes of ones who were drawn together. And in our class, we have newlyweds, Brother Dave and Sister Joanna Christensen. And it's exciting to see those ones who are in love that way. You can see the love expressed in their eyes when they look at each other and their actions towards one another. And that's an important love that we share. But the Bible talks about a love in a little different way. And I found a definition on the internet about the Bible definition of love that I'd like to share with you. It says, love is not confined to sexuality, nor is it primarily a feeling at all. The Bible teaches that love is a commitment. As a commitment, love is not dependent on good feelings, but rather on a consistent and courageous decision to make sure that another's well-being is more important than oneself. And I like that definition. And we're helped to understand this love through experience and testimony of others. And just to prove that point, I want to just turn your attention to two examples of this Bible definition of love and how important it is as a commitment. The first is found in Luke, the 10th chapter, starting with the 25th verse. And here we have an encounter that Jesus had with a lawyer. And I know you're all familiar with this. We're not going to take time to read it. But the lawyer's trying to trap Jesus here. And he asks him, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember what Jesus' answer to him was. He knew that this was a lawyer. He knew the lawyer knew the law. So he turned him back to the law and said, what does the law say? And the lawyer is able to quote that the law says that you should love the Lord and love thy neighbors thyself. And Jesus told him, you answer right. And, of course, the lawyer still was persistent in trapping Jesus, so he asked him again, who is my neighbor? And Jesus proceeds to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know what the parable of the Good Samaritan is. And at the end of that, he asked the lawyer who the neighbor is, and he says the neighbor is the one who showed mercy. And he says, well, that's right. That's what the love is, the one who showed mercy. And so love is connected with servanthood. The Good Samaritan is one who served that one in need. So when we think of Bible commitment or Bible love, we're thinking of love that has to do with serving one another. The 7th chapter of Luke gives us another example of this love. And the 36th to 39th verses, it tells us of a woman of ill repute, it says in the King James Version, who came and with tears and her hair washed the feet of Jesus. And, of course, the Pharisees, instead of pointing out and appreciating the demonstration of love that this woman did, said, don't you know who this is? And they pointed out that she was a sinner. And so Jesus turned to one next to him and told him the parable of the two debtors. Remember, if there's two debtors, one owed 500 pence, the other owed 50, and they were both forgiven, who was loved more? And the answer was the one who was in the greater debt, the greater sinner. And so love is connected to forgiveness. In verses 44 to 50, Jesus went on to compare and contrast the Pharisee to this woman that he had pointed out. She had loved more than the Pharisee did because he didn't love at all. And because he didn't love, he didn't serve. The woman, on the other hand, did love, and it led her to service, to the washing of Jesus' feet. So love is connected to servanthood and is also connected to humility. The Pharisee was a proud man, and because of that, it prevented him from service. This love characterized by service would soon be demonstrated even more dramatically by Jesus to his disciples. In the 13th chapter of John, we have the beautiful account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And we'd like to read together just a few of those verses. This is found in John 13. We're going to read together verses 4 through 7. John 13, 4 through 7. There it says, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel therewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus was preparing them for a time when the Holy Spirit would open their minds to the service that he was providing to them so they could understand exactly the love that was intended for them to enter into. And that love for them was termed a greater love, and it's described in the 15th chapter of John. And we're going to turn to that, John 15, and we're going to read verses 9 to 15. So we're moving from love to a greater love. John 15, verses 9 to 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Brother Perry might have asked this question, is your joy full? And I think you would have answered yes if you would have asked that. It is full, isn't it? Because we've entered into the love of Jesus, who has entered into the love of his Father. Then he goes on and says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So Jesus has made known to us all that he's heard from his Father. You know, one of the most beautiful truths that Jesus taught his disciples concerns God himself. Who is God? What is God like? How can we approach him? And what does he expect from us? While imparting the golden rule to his disciples, as recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew, Jesus told them, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Can you imagine what his disciples must have felt like when they heard this? They must have asked themselves, is Jesus really telling us we need to love our enemies? You know, God's fought for us against our enemies all these years. But indeed, Jesus was teaching them exactly that. He was teaching his disciples and us a most important lesson about God. Continuing on with verse 45, we learn the reason for loving our enemies. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5, 45 to 48. Herein lies a great truth given to the disciples of Jesus. We are the children of our Father, which is in heaven. We're so privileged to know that God is not merely our God, he's also our Heavenly Father. These few verses are overwhelming when we consider what Jesus is teaching us. If we are to be the children of God, we are to be perfect as God is perfect. Of course, that's impossible, isn't it? What did Jesus mean? We're to be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus is turning our minds to a great fact that if we are to be his footstep followers and to develop as new creatures fit for a place in God's great kingdom, we must develop the character of God, at least to the best of our heart's intent. Our standard cannot be anything lower than that which God expects us to seek after. It's God's standard that we must meet. And our Heavenly Father has purposely set a very high standard. So we listen to our Heavenly Father. Speaking of fathers, President Harry S. Truman one time said, the best way to give advice to your children is to find out what they want and then advise them to do it. Now, as a father of two boys, I've kind of felt that sometimes that's the only way I can get them to do what I want to. But God is not like an earthly father. God doesn't work that way. Our Heavenly Father does not ask our advice. He knows what we need. We do not set the standard because any standard we might set would certainly fall far short of what is expected of those who will one day do incredible work. For the apostle declares, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6:2. That's one of the rewards for being faithful unto death. So God's standard for us must be high, and we must never lower it. And the standard is, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know, we could just take that part of the lesson and take it on for the rest of this weekend and the rest of next I can. Just thinking about trying to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is teaching us the powerful lesson that we must develop the perfect love for all of God's children, because God created all with the intent of blessing them all, not for a while, but for eternity. The evil and the good, the just and the unjust. 1 Corinthians 15:22, a very powerful statement that the Bible students are so well aware of. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're being told that we must understand, accept, and appreciate the ransom. And it's in the ransom that we find the greatest love. John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, through experience and testimonies, we find it's more difficult to give up a child's life than our own. And this is shown so beautifully in the picture of Abraham and Isaac. And you remember the story is accounted in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, the first 12 verses, where Abraham, who'd waited so long for a son, his own son, and finally God tested him by asking him to offer him up in a sacrifice. And we're not going to read that for time's sake, but just point out a couple of things that are important us to understand. One of the things is that God asked him to offer him up for a sacrifice. And that's recorded in the second verse. And Abraham expected that God would intervene at some point in time. If we read the fifth verse, it talks about Abraham as, remember that he had some companions going along with him, some servants. And they stopped, and Abraham and I were going to go by themselves, and he said that they would both come back. So he expected at some point they would both come back. And in verse 8, Abraham tells Isaac, God will provide a lamb. Abraham had confidence in God providing a lamb. And indeed, we know what that lamb pictured. It pictured the Lamb of God, God's only begotten Son, the Passover Lamb which taketh away the sins of the world. God, our Heavenly Father, knew what it would mean to sacrifice a child, and he denounced and prohibited that practice to Israel in opposition to child sacrifices to Moloch. And you remember that Israel sank so low at some time they actually participated in offering up their children to these awful gods of some of the other people that they, nations that they overtook. But God never intended for that. That was appalling to the Heavenly Father. And we know this. Jeremiah 19:5 tells us this. There it says, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it not, neither came it into my mind." It never entered God's mind that anyone would sacrifice someone to him. And God would not ask Abraham to do it. And in fact, God provided his own son. When I was young, I had a friend named Jim. And we went through junior high school together and high school. We graduated together. When he got married, I was best man at his wedding. When I got married, traveled to Pennsylvania, and he was in our wedding. I got to know him real well and his family real well. When we turned 40, he had a heart attack and died. And at the funeral service, I can remember talking to his dad. His dad was so broken up, and I was talking. He turned to me and he said, "Byron, I'm so mad at Jim." I said, "What do you mean you're mad at Jim? He's not supposed to die. That's supposed to be me in that box. A child's not supposed to die before the parent." He says, "It's just not right." And he was upset that his son had died first. And then he made a comment. He says, "I would do anything if I could be there instead of him." Have you ever heard of a parent say that after losing a child? You hear it quite frequently on the news, a grieving parent who's lost a child. I would do anything to take the place of my child. Experience and testimony helps us understand those feelings. And so we can understand, you know, what Abraham must have been going through. Another experience I had personally was a couple of years ago. I had a wonderful privilege of taking a pilgrim trip, driving from Seattle up to Saskatchewan for a convention and then back into British Columbia for another convention the next week. And along the way, I went with Brother Jonathan Freer, and the two of us, we had a great time. You know, you're in the car all day, you're talking about scriptures and this and that and the brethren and different experiences we've had and they've had. Every night it was a new stop with new brethren. And we spent one evening with a sister who was isolated. And we didn't have anything planned with her, so we just said, whatever you want to talk about, we'll talk about. So we talked for hours. And at one point in time, she brought up the topic of a young child she'd lost. They were at a convention. They came back home from a convention. The child was just 2 or 3 years old and got sick with bacterial meningitis. Within 2 days, the child was dead. And as I listened to this sister talk, it must have been 50 years ago that this happened. But as she was telling the story, you could hear in her eyes were watering up. The pain was still so fresh in her mind that her child had died before her. And she made that same comment, you know, if I could have taken his place, what a privilege that would have been. And I thought about that because I know Sister Margie and Brother Mike had a brother who died of meningitis. So their parents went through the same thing. So I was very interested and touched by this experience that was shared to me. Well, a week later, as we were coming across the Rocky Mountains, we had one night where we weren't going to be with brethren. And it was the night before we were going to get to Vernon Convention. But the weather was bad, and as we drove, we were kind of making good time. And we decided, you know, let's just skip what we were going to do tomorrow and go to Vernon and have another, because we've been with brethren every day. So let's just keep going so we can be with the brethren tomorrow night instead of, you know, out looking at the scenery. And so we kept driving. As we finally got back into, you know, out of the mountains, my cell phone rang, and it was my older son. He said, has Mom gotten hold of you yet? I said, no. And I said, why? He said, well, one of Aaron's friends on the football team died of meningitis. And it dawned on me how the Lord so many times prepares us for things and gives us blessings, not even during our experiences, but many times even before our experiences. I just had this wonderful shared experience and testimony of this dear sister, and now I was going through the same fear. Well, it turned out that Aaron was okay, and the boy who died actually had been sharing a water bottle that Aaron had brought to practice. So Aaron had to go and get tested and get medicine given to him. And I felt that, you know, that attachment to your child that I just heard about. And it was so deep and so dramatic. 2 months later, Aaron collapsed and had a seizure. It's been almost 2 years. I can still almost not talk about it. It'll be 2 years Tuesday. What God didn't ask of Adam to give up his only son into death, he did himself. I felt that. My brethren have felt that. The world has felt that. What a powerful lesson that is. I remember thinking the same thing that night, that I would gladly put myself into Aaron's place. And I remember asking, you know, offering up a prayer in that, along those lines. Lord, if it could be me, let it be me instead of him. Would you offer your child as a sacrifice? Would you let your son or daughter die for someone in your neighborhood? For a good person, perchance, but for evil people? That would be a hard thing to do. I don't know if I could do that. But for the ransom for Adam to be paid, a sacrifice had to be made. Romans 5, verses 5 to 8 says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, our Heavenly Father, gave his Son's life for us. That act, the act of God giving his Son as a ransom price for Adam, was the greatest act of love that's ever been displayed or that ever will be displayed. Think about my friend's father or this sister that had lost a child, who were willing and really eager, if they could, to take their child's place in death, because it would be easier for them than to have their child die. Do you think that God would have preferred to die himself rather than his son to die? That's an interesting question. Of course, it's an impossibility because we know God can't die. But God had such a love for his child, and he gives us these shared experiences of our love for our children. Just think of the pain it must have given to him to see his son die. Think about Abraham as he was going on that journey. Do you think as he was walking up to offer Isaac, he didn't have those same thoughts? Lord, let it be me that be sacrificed, not my son. I'm sure that Abraham would have gladly taken Isaac's place. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Personal experiences and testimonies among parents continue to deepen our understanding and thankfulness for our love for the Heavenly Father. My dear brethren, God loves us more than we can ever imagine, even enough to give his only begotten Son in sacrifice on our behalf. Matthew 7:11 says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Do we know the good things to give to our children? I think we do. But the Heavenly Father knows so much more how to give to his children. If we give reverence to our fathers here on earth, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? To have such a loving Heavenly Father is just an awesome thing to contemplate. May we always keep in mind the great love he has for us and the little that we can do to show our love and appreciation to him. As the Apostle Paul tells us in the beautiful words of Romans 12:1-2, which reads from the New American Standard, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's the least we can do, is it not? And it's the right thing we can do. May we continue to worship and praise our loving Heavenly Father for as long as we have the opportunity and privilege, remembering the greatest love he's given to his creation, the gift of his only begotten Son. So let's summarize. Love to the world is a love of feeling, of emotion. That's the basic love that they feel. The greater love that we are to love is to love our brethren. The greatest love is to expand that and to love our enemies, because that's the love that God has. That's the love we're to develop with all of our ability. A couple of months ago, a new sister in our class, Sister Alex, she's from Australia, she came here 3 years ago, asked a question, and she'd asked a question from a sister that meets with another class, And she asked a question that she knew that the other sister had a different point of view on. And the way she phrased it was, if I don't believe this, does that mean I'm polluting the Word of God? Because they'd read a Mana article for a day, and they were just discussing it. And the sister looked at her and said, yes. And so I got a call from her that night. She said, I'm really upset, and here's why. And she couldn't sleep that night. And she says, can we maybe have a study sometime on what we believe? I thought it was kind of cute the way she said it. I said, what we need to do is see what God is telling us. It's not what we believe. It's what the scriptures lead us to believe. And so we had a nice study for her and for the rest of us. What are the important doctrines and basic doctrines we have to have? And when we got through with, and we had kind of a short list of the things that you actually have to know God's basic truths. But the final one was, overriding all of them, is to understand God's love. And we talked about God's love for most of the 3 hours that we spent on the topic that day. And it was also about that time when there was a Dawn article came out about the testings of the church at the end of the age. And it summarized by saying, at the end of the age, with all the differences that we have between ourselves, God has given us one test that we can all pass. And the test is the love of the brethren. And I appreciated that. And the one who brought it to my attention was my mother. She'd been having some questions about different things. And she said, it really gave me a lot of peace to understand that. Because which Bible student, which child of God has not asked, am I doing the Lord's will? Am I living up to my consecration vows? I ask that question myself all the time, and I always come up with the same answer. I'm not doing well enough. Have you ever come to that conclusion? You're not doing well enough? Can you do perfectly what God has asked you to do? But one thing we can do is love our brethren. Because loving our brethren is an extension of the greatest love that we've ever seen, which is God loving, not just his friends and not just his children, but the world of mankind in their sins. Those who have caused pain and continue to cause pain. What a wonderful thing it is to consider our Heavenly Father's love for us. So this weekend, may we continue to share this love with one another, building one another up in the most holy faith. It's my prayer before we left that we might receive blessings when we came here, and we knew we would receive blessings when we came here because we're following the instructions of our Master to assemble with those of like precious faith. Forsake not the assembling together of those who can stimulate us, who can build you up. And so we are here to build one another up this weekend. So that may the Lord continue to bless each one of you, remembering that no matter how much love we might show, we can never come up to the love that God has given to us. May the Lord add his blessing.